Well, if you remember from a few weeks ago, we walked through Matthew chapter 13, so the one that's right before here, our chapter in chapter 14. And in chapter 13, we saw that is a chapter full of parables that Jesus tells, specifically about the kingdom of God that he has brought with him to earth, right? Because obviously the revelation of the kingdom of God is also the revelation of God's king. And that's what Jesus does. In chapter 13, he's telling parable after parable about what the kingdom of God is and what the kingdom of God does. And just as importantly, maybe most importantly, he has been teaching the people, maybe namely his disciples, what the proper response to the kingdom is, right? The kingdom has come. Here's what it's like. Here's what it does. Okay, got it. Now, how are you to respond? And we've highlighted that Jesus is teaching on the response to his kingdom as faith, you could say trust, and obedience. Or to use the terminology that he uses in the parables, to bear fruit. That's the desired outcome. And to get that is faith, obedience, right, trust. Right? That's the proper response to the kingdom, summed up in, we could say, submission to the king. Right? Because that's what kings are owed, right? King comes, you owe him your submission, your loyalty. And one of the things that we know, but that is still remarkable as you read through these chapters, specifically here in Matthew, is that while the people to whom Jesus is speaking, to whom he teaches, while they like what Jesus does for them, so the healing and all of that, at the same time, those who hear the king, they don't seem to want the kingdom that he brings with him, right? Which is strange, because of all the things Jesus says, all the things that he has been doing, we could summarize them as good, right? Maybe a little bit controversial with what he's saying, but Jesus has only been doing good. And that's evident in that the crowds, the multitudes, they want all that stuff, as we'll see again here with the bread. They want all that, but they don't want him. And maybe more specifically, they don't want him to be their king, or they don't want him as king. And that's one of the features of the gospel, that God comes to his own, and his own what? Do not receive him. And we've seen that in various ways. Right, back to chapter 12 with the Pharisees. Right? When you hear Pharisees, you should think the temple people. Right? That's what they are. That's what they do. We saw that in chapter 12 with them trying to accuse Jesus of doing all this good by being in league with the devil. That's really how he is able to save, heal, restore. And they want him destroyed. That's the response of the temple people. But it's not just the Pharisees. We also saw at the end of chapter 13 that Jesus is rejected in Nazareth by his own people. So it's not just the temple people, kind of we can think of them as the religious elites. His own hometown wants nothing to do with him. In fact, Matthew tells us at the end there, chapter 13, that they were scandalized by Jesus and what he was teaching. So in the Gospels, we have this weird tension of people being fascinated with Jesus, obsessed with him. We can see that with the crowds all around him. And yet at the same time, wanting nothing to do with him. And some even actively trying to destroy him. And we can understand the tension towards Jesus's, or that tension towards Jesus's kingdom of fascination and at the same time hatred. We can understand that a little bit more clearly with the person of John the Baptist and what he does and what happens to him here in chapter 14. Because remember, John's message, okay, John is the prophet, right? The last of the Old Covenant prophets who comes before the king, right? The king is coming after him, and he's preaching the message of the kingdom. And if you summarize the message of Jesus' kingdom in John, what he preaches, what is it? One word, what does John come preaching? Repentance, right? Repent and believe. Like that's what God's people, those in Judea specifically, but all mankind must do. That's the response to the king. You turn from whatever else you're following, namely sin, rebellion, and you go turn back to God, to the king. And more specifically, they must come and follow this Jesus. Right? That's what John has been saying. That's been his entire message. It's been consumed with the supremacy of Jesus as king. And again, the proper response is repent and believe. And while that is good news that the kingdom or that the king has come, and yet at the same time, the message of repentance, well, how do people typically respond to that? Let's say people in positions of power and influence. Do they take that kind of thing, the fact that there's another king or a king more supreme than they are, do they do well with that message? Because, first of all, if Jesus is the king sent from heaven, then what does that mean about his kingdom? Well, it's not just another kingdom. It's not Herod and Rome, and Jesus is just one of them. No, the kingdom from heaven means that Jesus has authority over all other kings, right? Meaning he's king of all those who fancy themselves to be king. And I don't know if you know that. People in power, kings, don't typically like that, to have another king. And also, what does preaching repentance, what does that, again, to all men, not just as people, what does that imply? The message is repent, then what must you need to do? You must need to repent. Meaning, you must have something wrong with you that you need to stop, to turn from, that you need forgiveness for. And again, people, and when we say people, we mean those in rebellion to the Lord Jesus, they don't like that. Especially those who consider themselves to be powerful, rich, influential, or, as we see with the Pharisees, those who are already holy, those who are already righteous, we would call that self-righteousness, they have no need for repentance. And that is why there is so much hostility to Jesus, because he doesn't just come to give the offer of eternal life. He comes to claim all things as his. And that is the story of John's life, right? Seen here specifically with his conflict with Herod, right? We see a little more clearly why the kingdoms of the earth, again, those in rebellion to Christ, as well as the leaders in Judea, we see a little more clearly why they hate Jesus. Because Herod here in his rebellion, Herod is kind of like a new Pharaoh. Not really, not to that degree, we'll talk about that. You know, Caesar is more of that role. But Herod represents the kingdoms of this world and how they, in their rebellion, they respond to God, Jesus' kingdom. And John, how he responds to John, illustrates how men in rebellion to Christ typically wield their power and what they do to the faithful. Now, the Herod here in our text is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who had all the infants in Bethlehem murdered in an attempt to kill Jesus. Why? Because a king had been born, Herod's king, right? And this Herod in chapter 14 is the same Herod that will join teams with Pilate when Jesus is put on trial. And Matthew here identifies him as the Tetrarch, which literally means ruler of a fourth. Because when you encounter the Herods in Scripture, specifically the ones after Herod the Great, while they're king in name, right, they might be called king, even some of the gospel writers call them King Herod, any authority, we know that any authority that they had was given to them by Rome. Right? They might have ruled to some degree, but their power was moderated, mitigated by Caesar. But even among the puppet-style rulers of Judea like the Herods, this Herod only had a fourth of a kingdom. That's what his title means. And again, that was only given to him by Caesar. So that's who this Herod is, representative of the kingdoms of the world in their hostility and rebellion to Jesus. And our lesson opens with Herod hearing a report of this Jesus, meaning he has heard the things that Jesus has been saying, and probably more alarming, because anybody can say things, right? And we can claim that they're the king. More alarming, he's been seeing or hearing what Jesus has been doing. Now, what has Jesus been doing? Only good, right? But also some of, if not the most amazing things anybody has ever heard of. That's what he's been doing. And what does Herod, when he hears the report of Jesus, what does he think? What does his mind go to? Interestingly, his mind goes immediately to resurrection, right? He thinks the only explanation is that John has come back from the dead. Now, why would he think that? Is Herod typically, is he encountering resurrections here and there under his power? Is that something that happens? Do you go, oh, I know what that is. Someone has been raised from the dead. Well, it's kind of strange, but that's how closely he links what he hears about Jesus with what John has been doing and saying. And Herod is quite familiar with John because they, Jesus and John, are doing the same things or saying the same things, except we know Jesus a lot more so. And you can imagine how disconcerting that would be for Herod, right? You have someone put to death, John, against your better judgment, and then you find out that that person is alive again. Right? That would be no good for your kingdom if you are putting your enemies down and then they just start popping up again. In fact, there's a satire of Herod where he hears of the resurrection, right? And he specifically forbids anyone to rise from the dead, right? A law, no resurrections in my jurisdiction, right? Because again, you could imagine the threat that would be to a king's power. Which is all the stranger that you would then try to oppose and stop the man who has just been raised from the dead, because it didn't work the first time, but it's going to work this time, I promise. But part of the point is, how else does Herod explain what Jesus has been doing and saying? But that's the significance of Jesus. Herod's only response explanation is resurrection. And when you hear that, that's not just Herod being a dope. We know that's not who Jesus is. Jesus is not resurrected John. But what Matthew is doing is he's foreshadowing something. He's foreshadowing the resurrection of Jesus here. Because Jesus will be raised from the dead as king of all. But more than that, here, again, Matthew is revealing the response of the powers of this world to the kingdom, right? To the message of Jesus' kingdom, which is repent and come to him. And what Matthew is revealing, again, it doesn't have to be this way, but man in his sinful obstinacy, there will be conflict between the petty tyrant kings of this world and the true king. And that's not like, that's too bad. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's why Herod the Great has all the infants killed, right? Because Jesus comes and he threatens all the kings of this world. That's a feature of his kingdom. And we see again that the conflict between John and Herod centers on the message of repentance. Repent and follow the true king. Because that's what John is in trouble for with Herod. That's why he was put in prison. Because he openly, to Herod's face, opposed Herod's, what, law-breaking, his incest, his sinful act of taking his brother's wife. Right? Again, Herod fancies himself as king of the Jews. That was a clear violation of God's law, which Herod is subject to. Because, again, what Herod does is both adultery and incest, because his brother is still alive. And he does it very publicly at that. So what this means is that Herod at this point is openly flaunting his disobedience and his immorality. And again, this is someone who would fancy themselves as king of the Jews. And yet he's openly, publicly defying God's law. God's law might apply to all you people underneath me, but to the king, we get to do what we want. And so when you read that, I said Herod is the new Pharaoh. That's not as accurate. Herod really here is the new Ahab, right? Public, engaging in public and shameless apostasy. And John is the new Elijah, who goes straight to the apostate king and calls him out for his sin, calls him to repentance. But that's what John does. And why does John do that? Well, because that's what the prophets of God do. They hold God's people, especially those in positions of power and influence, they hold them to his standard. That's why God sends the prophets to the kings, to the priests, to those in the temple. Because God is king and his standard applies, even if you fancy yourself as king. And those in authority, so the Ahabs, the Herods, the Caesars, even the Washington DCs, right, they are subject to God and his law, just like everybody else. And so John comes to this king and he says, repent. And that right there kind of encapsulates the role of the church, our prophetic witness. Right? We are the ones who go to the rulers of the world, primarily the leaders within the church who have strayed, and we call them to repentance. Right? Because again, that's the message of the king. Everyone is held to his standard, and it's our job as the church. That's the battle, part of the battle that we've been enlisted in. That is our prophetic witness. Right? The problem, as always, as we've seen today, is that we, the church, we can't do this, what John's doing, if we are compromised by sin as well. Meaning, if we're continually and purposefully breaking Christ's standard, or if we are apathetic to upholding it in our own lives, well, then we're not going to come call out others for their sin. Right? We lose our ability, we lose our prophetic witness when we are compromised by not sinfulness, like you're flawed, but purposefully breaking God's law, unfaithfulness. And that's why repentance always begins where? In the church, with God's people. Repentance always begins with you, right? We hold the standard by Christ's gift to us, by his Holy Spirit, and then we help others to do so as well. And that's what John is doing. And obviously, it takes courage for John to do this. John knows the threat. When you go to a king and you tell the king to stop it, that he's in sin, that he needs to repent, right? John knows the threat and not what he does. He does it anyway. Because again, that's what faith does. Faith upholds the standard of the king regardless of what happens to you. And in response, what does Herod do? He does what all petty tyrant kings do. He throws John in prison. And you know the story. But Herod's wife, so his sister-in-law, is the one most upset by John's rebuke of Herod. And why is that? Well, obviously, it exposes her as an illegitimate wife and a harlot at that. And so what does she do? She wields her power the way that corrupt women often do, in bitterness, manipulation, in blind pursuit of her own vindication. She uses others, especially those close to her. She orchestrates events to get what she wants, right? Namely, the death of her enemies. And the thinking is, if we silence the preaching of the standard, no one will say the standard, no one will call out my sin. If we can silence the standard itself, then we can create a standard in our own image, whatever we want to be the standard. And the standard goes away if we kill those, if we silence those speaking, preaching the standard. And so, if Herod is the new Ahab, Herodias is the new Jezebel. That's what you're supposed to see. This is what she's doing. And she will kill, like Jezebel, every last prophet of God in order to justify her own wickedness. And sadly, that's what she does. Through her trickery and manipulation, John is murdered for his faithfulness. And one of the things you're supposed to see here is the kind of king that this Herod is, right? Especially in contrast to Jesus. Because it's so clear here that Herod is both highly insecure and mostly impotent as a ruler, right? Because you read through this passage, he's not in charge. Herod is just reacting. He wants to kill John, but he can't. Why not? All the people will be mad. Then he doesn't want to kill John, as he knows he's been manipulated and he's scared of John, but because of his oath and his idiot friends, he has to. Right? Herod's not ruling here. It's kind of like Ahab. He's just reacting in whatever way he thinks will benefit himself best. Right? And on top of that, he's a debaucherous, drunken fool who, what, apparently likes his young daughter-in-law? So his niece, putting on an immoral and inappropriate show for all these dirty old men? Like, that's how man, in rebellion to Christ, that's how he wields his power for self. And so the result is that Herod will have the greatest man born of woman unceremoniously beheaded, and then his head paraded around like it's some, what, award? That's how it ends for John. And you read that, it's a tragic story, right? That it ends this way for such a great man. But that is man in his rebellion to Christ. This is what he does, using his power for himself. But also, as tragic as it is for John, that is the faithfulness and the loyalty that he has for his king. That John would gladly die over and over in service to Jesus. He would much rather die than compromise what Jesus has given to him. And again, that's the standard for us. That's what faith is, that our loyalty to Christ would be this great, that we uphold his standard regardless of the cost to us. However, as we said, and we say all throughout the Gospels, this story of John is really a story about Jesus. And again, Matthew is foreshadowing something, because this same kind of thing will happen to Jesus. He will be rejected by those who claim to serve God. And, like John, he will be put to death as well. That's what happens to the king. And as we said, Jesus' rejection, so his death, which is foreshadowed here, that is a feature of his kingdom. It wasn't, whoops, oh, now we got resurrection. No, he comes to be rejected. Right? Jesus is born in order to die. That's what the true king does. And what's so incredible about this story is how Jesus stands in such stark contrast to Herod, right? Not just in his death, but also here in chapter 14. Because again, who's Herod? A tetrarch, ruler of a fourth, with power on loan from Caesar. Who's Jesus? King of heaven and earth, all authority and power given to him. And we see here that Jesus, we know this, but we see an example of it, that Jesus' power and authority as king is not for himself, especially in contrast to what Herod does. It's not to benefit him in ways that nobody else gets. Right? Jesus doesn't use his power to put other people down in order to fortify his own position. And we see that with what Jesus does next. Because when Jesus hears of John's death, what does he do? Well, he leaves and he goes to a deserted place by himself. Why? Well, probably, most obviously, to mourn for John. It's a tragic thing, as we said, that happened to him. But also, as we said, Jesus knows what this means about him. If they put John to death, what are they going to do with him? He knows why he came. He knows he came to die. And I think you're supposed to see here shades of the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus is by himself, where he's in a deserted place, contemplating, praying about what is to come for him. So he tries to be alone, and yet a great multitude finds him. So contrast that with Herod. Like Herod, Jesus is surrounded by people who want something from him, right? And what does Jesus do? What is his response? Again, only good. He heals their sick, all of their sick. What? How long did that take? All day long? Person after person, infirmity after infirmity, suffering after suffering. He heals them all, and then he feeds them. So while Herod's authority is all about himself and what he can get out of it, Jesus, the one with actual authority, is only doing good. And notice, he's serving. He's giving himself away for the benefit of others, right? Because his authority and his power as king is for the good, not of himself, not to enrich himself or to live luxuriously. Jesus' authority is for the good of others, specifically those who do not have and those who cannot give to Jesus anything in return. That's the difference between the true king and the would-be king, right? And Jesus is demonstrating his power as king by doing for the 5,000 men, plus the women and children, he is doing for them what God did in Israel, with Israel, in the wilderness with the manna. Right? That's what Jesus is revealing. This is not just a fun story of manna or bread. No, he is not only the new Moses, but Jesus is revealing himself as the God of Israel. That's the authority and the power that he has. Again, can Herod do something like that? Is this what Herod would do if he had this authority? No. But this is what God does. And we could encapsulate that as this is why Jesus is king, because he uses his authority for his people to give us what we need that we cannot get on our own. Now again, there is a very specific lesson that Jesus is teaching us here with the feeding of the 5,000. It's not just about the bread, and we'll talk about that. But we learn what Jesus' lesson is, what he's teaching his disciples, what he's teaching us from our first lesson in Deuteronomy 8, with the lesson, or with Moses telling Israel the lesson of the manna. So flip to Deuteronomy 8 really quickly. And let me ask you a question. You know this, but let's ask it. What was the point of the manna in the wilderness? All right, Alan preached on that a few weeks ago. Why did God do that? On one hand, obviously, it was to provide for their physical hunger, right? They're in the wilderness, and what don't you get in the wilderness? Bread, water, what you need, right? And so God is providing for them. But was the manna the point? What did the manna point to? Because obviously, Moses is clear in verse 3 in Deuteronomy 8 that the main point was what? That he might make man know, his people know, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Meaning, the point of the manna in the wilderness was for them to trust and obey the one who gave the manna. Right? Which means the lesson of the manna was God. He's the point. He's the purpose. Not the bread. And the proper believing response to him, to what he provides, is to believe his word, to believe what he speaks, and then to live by it. We could summarize that up as faith. That's the response to what the king does for us. And that's what Jesus is doing when he feeds the 5,000. He's doing the same thing that God did in the wilderness. Obviously, he does it to provide for their physical need, but the effect is the same, that those who taste of the bread that Jesus gives, they are then drawn to the one who gives the bread. That is the proper response to the king. That's why it's repentance. That's why it's to follow him. That you draw your life, not just from the bread, but from him. That you receive what only he can give, and then you live by every word that he has revealed to you. So let me ask a question. What has Jesus given you? What have you received from him as a member of his people, baptized into him? Well, everything. Right? You've received forgiveness, restoration, rest, a communion with him, also known as life. And the most important thing is, no other king can do this. Herod can't do this. Not even Caesar can do this. No other king can provide this. Only here, only with Christ, is there this kind of provision, this kind of life, abundant life. Because the people here, they come to Jesus hungry, weary, with nothing to eat, and how do they leave? Filled. Everyone is filled, and there's an abundance left over. And notice, the disciples just keep getting bread from Jesus. They get bread from Jesus, they go, they're depleted, they come back, and it just keeps coming. There's no end. They have to return to him. They have to go get the bread from him, because he's the one that provides it. But it's an overabundance, the mercy and the life that you've been given. And part of the point here is that we miss it if the bread is really the point. Meaning, if it's just about satisfying your hunger or some need or some desire that you have, if that's what Jesus is about, getting something, and then going about the rest of your day as if nothing had happened, that's unfaithfulness. That's disbelief. Right? That's what Israel did in the wilderness. Like, they did not learn the lesson from the bread. That's all they wanted was their bellies full. Because again, the bread here, the manna in the wilderness, it points to Jesus as the bread come down from heaven. And that's what you need. You need the water of life, not just this water from this well. You need the water that gives life. And what we learn here, the best thing about what Jesus does is that he gives us what we need. He gives us himself. And I want to emphasize, or I want to end emphasizing the sacramental nature of what Jesus does here in Matthew. Because Jesus, in feeding the 5,000, he's really, what that is about, or what that points to, is it anticipates the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that he institutes with his disciples. That's what this is, that's what the fulfillment of this is, the sacrament. And I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that we celebrate and participate in every week, that is not just something that we do. It is something that we do. But it's not just, okay, what should we do? It's not an empty sign just so that you don't forget something, kind of like theologically, right? At the Lord's table, just like the point of the manna, point of the feeding of the 5,000, is that Jesus is giving you something very specific. Something very specific that you desperately need, that you can get nowhere else. And at the table, Christ gives you himself. That's what you are receiving, Jesus. And he tells us this directly, that this is his body. This is his blood. But that's what he says. Those are the words that he uses. I don't see how that's controversial. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, given to you. Now, it's a mystery as to how that is the case, but it must be. It must be his body and his blood because he says it is. No, he doesn't just say it. He promises that that is what you receive. That we are not just feeding on bread and wine, but we are feasting on Christ himself. That in this meal, we are partakers, recipients, actively partaking in his body and blood through which we have been redeemed. Right? And that's why he gives it to us, so that you receive not something else, but that you receive him. Right? That's why the Lord's Supper is the highlight of our week. That's what this meal with the 5,000, that's what it's pointing to. Your need, not for bread, but for the bread of heaven, the one come down, given to you. Again, because that's why we say over and over again that Jesus is everything for us. He's the point of all that we do. That's why our worship climaxes here at the table. And here and now, once again this day, Christ is giving you what you need most, himself. Right? You participate in his life, the resurrected one, the one who was dead and is now dead no longer. Right? That is what this meal is a memorial to and a participation of, because he is what you need most. His body broken for you, his blood shed for you, and here at the table, that's what you are given. And then the effect is the same as Israel in the wilderness, or with the 5,000 here. The effect of receiving Christ is then to go and live by every word that he speaks to you. In response, you live by his standard, in his service. Even, like John, when that means his living in his service will run you afoul of the authorities of this world. Now, you count it all joy when that happens, because you are numbered with Christ. Because what Christ gives you now can never be taken away from you. So, do that again this week in response to the grace that you are about to receive. Live by his standard. Live in joyful obedience to this King. Right? Give yourself to the one who has given you everything. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you do provide for all of our needs, that you have given us yourself in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Christ, for your love and kindness to us, your people. We thank you for the love that brought you to earth, that sacrificed yourself to that we might be made whole, that you are now the risen and ascended King as Lord of all. And Father, we ask again this day that you help us to draw our lives from Christ. They are seeking to be living testimonies to the mercy and the grace that he has given to us. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord God, that you help us to be doers of your word this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.